preach this message out of Mark chapter 14, verse 43, so you can turn there. Before I start, for sort of the most biblically literate among you and theologically inclined among you, this message is going to seem a little weird and in a way wrong. And so I want to clarify a couple theological points before I start so that you know I know these things. This message is about Judas a little bit. It's about the disciples a little bit, but it's mostly about Jesus. And so I'll tell you that what I know about Judas. There's been a lot of theological reflection in the scriptures and subsequently to the completion of the scriptures in regards to Judas. And so I know that he was like the son of perdition, that somehow Judas had this pivotal role in the plan of God. Jesus in Mark's gospel said it would have been better if he had never been born. And there is absolutely, truly a sense in which Judas did something fundamentally, totally unique, unrepeatable, and that he was doomed for it, okay? So none of that surprises any of you, right? Right? I mean, well, maybe it does. But if you read the whole Bible and try to sort of figure out what's going on with Judas, you'll be led along those lines. You'll think, yeah, Judas is unique and different. And then some would even argue that he couldn't be saved. But I never have taken it to that extent when I meditate on Judas, just that he wouldn't be saved. All right. I tell you all that at the beginning, this unique role that Judas played, to help prepare you for my title. We shouldn't let theology keep us from hearing the text. The text is authoritative, not our theological systems. And so when I read this text, what it tells me is sort of shocking. And so my title, I know, is a little bit shocking, but I did this on purpose. And here's the title: Only Judas Can Be Saved. Now, as a theological premise, that would actually be wrong, okay? But as a way to understand what Mark is telling us in this passage, it's absolutely correct, so I'll say it again. Only Judas can be saved. So, you think I'm crazy? I hope you're in Mark chapter 14, and we're just going to jump in and start reading in verse 43, and we'll let Mark unfold this amazing truth. Verse 43 starts out like this: And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12. So, what's happening in this story? Jesus has just finished his agonizing period, season, whatever you want to call it, in the garden, where he was pleading with the Father that this cup could be taken away from him. And then he had some words for his disciples. But in some ways, verse 43 is a mercy, because if you've ever made up your mind to do something really difficult, it's better if you get it over with quick, right? And so Jesus has just gone through this agonizing experience, and immediately, verse 43, while he was still speaking, talking to his disciples, Judas came with the 12. So Jesus had made up his mind. He settled his own soul. He gave his disciples, three opportunities to fail, to be faithful to him. And now at this precise moment, the first domino of the events leading up to his crucifixion falls. And what he had just said. He had just said to his disciples, you will all be scandalized. Remember, that's what fall away, that's where that word comes from. You will all be scandalized. God is going to strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. He's telling his disciples, you will all be offended, even to the point of unbelief. And when Peter promises back to Jesus his unique toughness and his unique faithfulness, Jesus tells Peter, Peter, before the night is even over, you will deny that you know me three times. And that is what Jesus has just said. While he's still saying those words, Judas shows up. And then the next bit of verse 43 says, with him a crowd with swords and clubs. And it's Judas who leads this mob to Jesus. So Jesus and his disciples are familiar with crowds. They had been around crowds almost since the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry. In general, they were the object of Jesus' love and affection. They were beneficiaries of his supernatural power. Jesus fed them, he taught them, and he healed them. Now, sometimes the crowds were a nuisance, but they were never a threat. And in this case, when Judas shows up with this crowd, they're not carrying the sick and infirm. Rather, they're carrying swords and clubs. These are instruments of violence, and they are for Jesus and for his disciples if they try to oppose what's going on. And these disciples and Jesus, they're badly outnumbered. There are some estimates of this crowd kind of combining all the data from the various gospels. And it could have been a big crowd, but it probably wasn't a huge crowd. But it was enough that they had badly outnumbered the disciples. This is not one of our familiar crowds. This is a mob, and they are armed and ready to take Jesus by force. So what changed? What's going on here? Where did they come from? Well, Mark tells us in the rest of verse 43, from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. In a way, nothing changed with this mob. It's just that they finally took action. The collectively, the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees and the elders, they make up the official leadership of the nation of Israel, especially from a spiritual perspective. And these men had rejected Jesus. And the question is, why had they rejected Jesus? And you might even ask, when did they reject Jesus? It wasn't just a few days ago. The reason they rejected Jesus was because, at a fundamental level, Jesus had authority that was superior to their authority, and they considered him a threat. Okay, so that is why they were opposed to Jesus. It had to do with power. But a pivotal event at the very beginning of Jesus' public ministry sort of explains the why in more detail. Why were they opposed to Jesus? And why was his power a threat? And we see this in Mark chapter 2 in the healing of the paralytic. You don't have to turn to it. I'll refresh your memory on the details. But Jesus was preaching in a house. There was no way to get to Jesus. There was this one sick person left in the community, a man who was invalid, couldn't walk, probably quadriplegic. And so they come to Jesus and they can't get to him. So remember, they take the tiles off the roof and they lower this guy down in front of Jesus. And this was the pivotal moment where the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, turned against Jesus, right here at the very beginning of his public ministry. If Jesus had just said to this guy, rise and walk, they still probably would have opposed him, but they would have not known exactly why they were opposing him. Jesus didn't just heal this man. If you remember, he looked at this guy and he said, your sins are forgiven. Now, these religious leaders had good theology. And theologically, they knew something. And what is it that they knew? Only God can forgive sins. Therefore, Jesus, as a man, claiming to forgive this man's sin, was blasphemy. It was a man exercising the authority that is reserved for God alone. They saw this with their own eyes. They couldn't believe it. Literally, they wouldn't believe it. And even when Jesus spoke authoritatively and with his authoritative word healed this man and caused him to rise and walk, even when he demonstrated that he had the authority of God, they refused to believe that he had the authority of God, especially in this matter of forgiving sins, and therefore they rejected Jesus. It was because of this authority of claiming the prerogatives of God that the religious leaders of Israel decided not only that he must be stopped, but that he must be killed. See, the seeds of the cross were planted way back in chapter 2 of Mark's gospel. So, they wanted him dead, therefore they conspired with Judas, one of the 12, so that they could find a way to crucify him. And Jesus has known this from the very beginning. If you read Mark's gospel, 5 different times, Jesus told his disciples that the Son of Man must be rejected, that he must be crucified. 5 different times he had told them. So Jesus is not surprised by what's going on this night. All this is happening exactly as the Father determined that it should happen. And as the Father had foretold through the prophets, it would happen. See what happened? Jesus left heaven and came to earth so that he could die on a cross. I guess this is probably the longest journey in the history of mankind. From the right hand of the Father in heaven all the way to a cross on a hill outside Jerusalem. And Jesus is in the home stretch. The arrest is the beginning of his crucifixion. Now, the mob led by Judas, one of the 12, comes to the garden to take Jesus to the cross. Okay, now, the next line in your text. Now, the one who betrayed him had given a sign to them saying. So, remember it's night, it's dark, and mob scenes can tend to get confusing and out of control. So, it would have been easy under these circumstances for Jesus to sort of slip away from this mob, even though there were plenty of them, or even perhaps to arrest the wrong man. So Judas was trying to make sure that didn't happen. And he gave them a signal, a sign. And the tense of this verb, had given, is what we call pluperfect in Greek. And it's really sort of like an English past perfect. It means that this thing was planned in advance before they ever came into the garden. Judas had given them this signal. This scene in the garden wasn't something that got out of hand. There was a clear battle plan, and Judas was responsible for it. In a court of law, the tense of this verb would prove premeditation. Didn't just happen. It was premeditated. And here's Judas's plan. You see it there in the next line. The one I kiss is he. The is the man is okay translation, but it's literally the one I kiss is he. The irony of this method of betrayal, of betraying with a kiss, has been marveled at for 2,000 years. I'm not going to preach a whole lot on it here, but enough to say this might be the most infamous kiss in all of history. It spawned countless volumes of reflection throughout the ages on the betrayal with a kiss. In fact, the greatest Christian rock song, for those of you who care, from the 80s, is a song called Judas Kiss. You can search it on Spotify right now and listen to it later. By Petra. You could preach a month of sermons simply on the betrayal of Jesus with a kiss. But it's really so infamous, and so it's infamous, I think, because it's haunting. It's haunting because everyone wonders deep down if they have the capacity to betray Jesus like that. It haunts us because deep down, we know that we do. And it haunts us because deep down, we know that we have. And it convicts us because that level of sin and betrayal is the precise reason that Jesus had to go to the cross in the first place. But it's only because of the cross that there can be forgiveness, even for those who would betray the Son of God with a kiss. The rest of this plan that Judas has made is pretty simple. Once he identifies Jesus with a kiss, he says, "Seize him and lead him away." Both of these verbs are in the imperative. And here Judas sort of acts as the commander of this mob. He's given them their orders. He's explained the plan. And now they execute the plan. Verse 45. "And when he came, he immediately went up to Jesus saying, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him." Here Jesus calls Judas, calls Jesus Rabbi. Rabbi means teacher. But in the mouth of a disciple of a particular rabbi, rabbi means way more than teacher. In the discipleship master context of this first century Judaism, when a rabbi took on a disciple, that role of master was complete. It's like the master, this was effectively sovereign. I mean, when you come here and you call me teacher, if I preach something like today that you don't like, you don't have to come back next Sunday. Amen? But these people, when they committed to these rabbis, it was something far deeper than that. They were saying, "You're my master. You know what I need to know. I'm going to submit to you, and I'm going to learn from you." So when he's saying rabbi to Jesus here, it's like master rabbi. It's like a sensei with his student or whatever. So he goes up to Jesus and addresses him as rabbi. He should have just kept his mouth closed, because in calling him rabbi, here Judas is not only rejecting Jesus as a person, as a friend with a kiss, but by calling him rabbi, he's effectively bringing to mind all of the teaching that Jesus has poured into him and denouncing it. He's basically saying, "Jesus, not only do I reject you, but I reject everything you've taught me." The word master is in the context of the betrayal. It's, in other words, not master. At this moment, he is telling Jesus, "I reject you and everything that you stand for." So this is ultimate betrayal. And this is what
Judas did to Jesus. Verse 46. And I will say just quickly that Judas is done. In other Gospels, Judas makes reappearances for various reasons, because of his suicide or because he tried to make things right and so on. Mark will not mention Judas again. It's another reason why I gave it this title, Only Judas Can Be Saved. For Mark, in this context, Judas is one of the 12 who's in the process of betraying Jesus. Look at verse 46. And they laid hands on him and seized him. Judas has done his part, and now the mob does theirs. But, verse 47, one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, this bit has the feeling of a play going off script to me. It's just, what's going on here? Because Jesus has just been praying about this. Jesus is committed to go to the cross and so on. And everything is going according to plan, and now suddenly somebody whips out a sword and starts, you know, causing problems. And so it's interesting, though. Y'all know the story. If you weren't here a long time ago when I introduced Mark, you remember, so Mark wasn't one of the 12, right? But supposedly, and I think truly, he was writing on behalf of one of the 12. So which disciple was giving Mark the information to write this book? Do y'all remember? Peter? Y'all remember that? So Mark is actually Peter's gospel. And it's interesting to me that Peter remains nameless here. See, we know it was Peter because about 3, 4, 5 years later, when John writes his gospel, he throws Peter under the bus and says that it was Peter who chopped his ear off. The only advantage is Peter was probably dead by the time John wrote his gospel, and so Peter wouldn't face any repercussions. I don't think Peter was ashamed or embarrassed or anything like that. I don't think Mark was trying to protect Peter, for goodness sake. If you keep reading, is there any way to protect or rehabilitate Peter? No. I don't think it has anything to do with that. I think it's literary technique of keeping this guy nameless so that we don't get distracted. He's describing what's going on. There's a sense in which everything is going to plan. Now it goes off script. Now, just think about this. You've seen enough movies when one group of bad guys meets up with another group of bad guys, and suddenly all the guns are out, and sweat starts to drip, you know, from somebody's eye, and one of the guy's eye is twitching. What's about to happen? Somebody is going to be an idiot and pull the trigger, and then everybody's going to start shooting, and there's going to be a bloodbath, right? That's the scene that Mark has painted here. We've got this violent group, and suddenly one of Jesus', a bystander, it says, pulls a sword and chops off this ear. A bloodbath should surely have ensued, but it didn't. And why didn't it? And that's why I think Mark's focus is laser beam on Jesus here. As soon as this happens, verse 48 and 49, Jesus intervenes. And he doesn't intervene in some of the other gospels, like by doing a miracle. In Mark's account, all he does is speak. And this is what he says. Jesus said to them, "As against a robber have you come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." In other words, nothing needs to happen here except Jesus needs to take control. And that's what he does in Mark's gospel. Here Jesus calls their actions into question. If I'm so bad and so dangerous, why didn't you arrest me when I was in the temple every single day this week? And they didn't have an answer because they didn't know the answer. But Jesus did know the answer Because look how he finishes that little question. But let the scriptures be fulfilled. See, the reason they were there is because God had determined that they should be there and announced it in advance in the scripture, and the scriptures are literally fulfilled at this moment. That's what Jesus is saying. The swords and the clubs are totally unnecessary. Jesus knew they were coming and was prepared to go with them. Not just that he was willing, but he was in the very process of seeing to it that all these events took place according to the way God had said they would. And so Jesus effectively calms down the other side and simultaneously informs those who are trying to defend him that this is going to happen. And so in verse 50, since they couldn't fight, it says, and they all left him and fled. Now this is sort of classic ancient literature where sometimes the pronouns don't have a clear antecedent. They all left him. Could be everybody, and Jesus was left alone. But in this case, the context makes it clear. They all didn't leave because the guards stayed, and the guards went ahead and took him away. So who is they all? Well, they all are the supporters of Jesus. They all are the 12. They all left him and fled. It's only four words, but they're horrific. They all left him. Just think about that. Jesus, who had loved and served and poured his life and his heart into these 12 men, and perhaps, and for certain, a few other disciples who were there, they all deserted him. And don't forget, Jesus had told them that they would be scandalized. He had told them that they would all be offended to the point of unbelief. And the arrest of Jesus here right now is the beginning of that scandal. And the scandalizing of the disciples would eventually reach the pinnacle when Jesus was crucified on the cross. So they all left him and they fled. They ran away. It has begun. The shepherd of the sheep has been taken. He's about to be struck. And the sheep are scattered. They're literally running for their lives. Now, verse 51 and 52. This, again, is unique to Mark's gospel. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. It could be funny if it wasn't it's such a heart-rending time in the life of Jesus. In the midst of his time of greatest need, he's being deserted by everyone. And we hear the story of this young man with a linen cloth about his body. This little vignette only appears in Mark's gospel. And I'm marginally convinced that there's been a lot of writing on this, a lot of thought. I'm marginally convinced that this was actually Mark, that he was the author of our narrative, and that he includes this here as a way of making two points. First, this little story, perhaps from Mark himself, about his own experience, it highlights the way the disciples responded to the arrest of Jesus with mortal terror. He didn't just run away. They didn't just run away, but they fled for their lives. You don't run away naked unless you're facing certain death. So they were terrified when they ran away. And this little story helps illustrate that. The second thing, it seems like a time of confession for Mark. And this little vignette again here helps me understand what Mark is trying to do with this story. He couldn't throw the rest of the disciples under the bus without confessing his own cowardice and his own fear during this event of the arrest of Jesus. In other words, he was one of them. See, it was not just Peter who claimed that he would die for Jesus. If you remember, the text says, and they all said the same thing. But when the chips were down, and when Jesus needed him the most, what did they do? They abandoned him, and they left him, and they fled for their lives. And think Mark is putting himself, see, into this, not like he's adding himself. If that's the case, Mark was actually there. But he's telling us about his own role in the story because he wants us to know that when all the disciples ran, he ran with them. And what you're seeing here is the prophecy of Amos in chapter 2, verse 16, come to fruition. And there Amos said, even the bravest warriors will flee naked on that day. There was such a desperate desire to get away from Jesus at that point that we can hardly even imagine it. And so see, Mark is putting himself into this category of those who deserted Jesus, those who left Jesus, those who ran away from Jesus, those who promised Jesus everything but delivered nothing when the chips were down. And if we really take a hard look at this story, we'll realize that the cross and what leads up to it scandalizes all of us because it reveals who we are apart from Christ. You see, the cross doesn't save us because we're worthy. Which of these men deserved to be saved by Jesus? And that is Mark's point. The scandal of the cross is that the cross saves us precisely because we are not worthy. And as long as we persist in trying to be worthy of salvation, the cross can't do us any good. This is something that has baffled me for a long time about myself, and it baffles me about you when we have certain conversations. Let me see if I can set it up like this. Most of us know that we are not good enough to be saved. Can I get an amen? And yet, somehow, we think Christ's sacrifice for us on the cross, his sacrificial death, will save us because we're not that bad. How many of you honestly think you're not that bad? And you're glad. Because since you're not that bad, Jesus can save you. I don't know if anybody understands what I'm trying to say here. See, here's what I'm getting at. Being good enough and not that bad are really the very same attitude. The cross does not save you because you are not that bad. In fact, The cross can only save you if you are that bad. The life of Christ, the cross of Christ, and the blood of Christ, they can't do you any good until you see yourself with your lips locked on Jesus and murder in your heart. Only that level of badness is what the cross is for. It's only there when we take our rightful place as the worst of the worst that we finally become objects of pure, unadulterated grace. And the one thing that can save us is what we resist with all of our heart and soul, by holding on to some kind of essential goodness way down deep. And I hope you see that Mark is going to pains to portray all 12. What was Judas's problem? Well, he betrayed Jesus. What was Judas's real problem? He was one of the 12. What was Judas's real problem? He was just like you, and he was just like me. And if you think you're better than Judas, and that Jesus will save you because you're not as bad as Judas, then you still have never come to understand what the cross is all about. This will set you so free. You don't have to be not that bad. And it isn't true. You can quit kidding yourself. And you can quit trying to fool God. They all deserted him. They all abandoned him. They all betrayed him. And so have we. And that is precisely why Jesus went to the cross. You can call it bad theology if you want, but I guarantee you, if Judas would have been able to believe that Jesus would forgive someone like him and put his faith in Jesus, Jesus would have done it. And the theologians who tell you differently don't know about the grace of Jesus Christ. Judas died and went to hell because he refused to believe. Not because he did the unpardonable sin. And you know what separates us from pure, unadulterated grace? Nothing. Nothing but the refusal to believe and admit that we need it. And deep down we know we do. And I don't understand the problem. Let's just admit it to ourselves and God. I'm telling you, only Judas can be saved. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you're not that bad, you don't need a cross. But if you are that bad, the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from all sins. I got great news for every Judas in the building. Jesus died for you. And his blood can wash you clean. Isaiah said to the people, he said, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they can be white as snow. And though your sins are like crimson, they can be white as wool." Man, Jesus wants us to know that He died for sinners. It's not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. Jesus didn't come to save people who aren't that bad. He came to save sinners like us who have rebelled and rejected and betrayed and deserted Jesus time after time after time. And I've got great news for you. He loves you. And He died to save you, the very worst. Me, the very worst. His life, His death, His blood is enough. Take your rightful place as chief of sinners so that you can finally become the object of God's amazing grace. You're trying to be good. All it does is keep you from receiving the grace that is yours in Jesus Christ. And it's that grace that transforms us. Let's pray. Jesus, I stand in awe of your love for us. Can't believe that you love sinners. In fact, you just people who aren't very bad, aren't very sick, don't need to go to the doctor. You just don't have any help for them. The only people that you can help are the bad ones, the worst ones. And so, Lord, for every person in the room who knows that they're a sinner, who knows that they've treated you treacherously, that they've betrayed you and deserted you and abandoned you and run away from you, chosen their own desires in their own way, time after time after time. Jesus, reveal yourself to us in this moment and remind us that you really died for us and your blood washes away all of our sins. Help us to trust you. Help us not to pretend to be better than we are. Help us to take our place this morning as chief of sinners and know that there, and only there, can we really find ourselves as the object of your pure, unadulterated, glorious, transforming grace. And I pray it in Jesus' name.